I know all three of them can sing, but it's miraculous to me how well all three of them sing together. It just they help each other. I really mean that. I really enjoy hearing them sing. I enjoy hearing them sing individually, but even more so when they sing by themselves. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read those verses of Scripture in a little while. And then if you would, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. That's where I'll read from first. I never feel as helpless as I feel when I get in the pulpit. And the Lord knows that unless He helps me and helps you, I know we're not going to get any help. And I preached a lot of messages through the years that when I preached them, I felt like the message was more to me than it was to anyone else. And I never have felt so certain about that as I do tonight. And I need myself what I'm preaching tonight. And I've told the Lord that I don't know how many times yesterday and today. But nevertheless, this is what I have to preach. If I do preach, it's what's on my mind and what's on my heart. And you've often heard it said that a man ought to practice what he preaches, but the Bible teaches you ought to practice what you preach. You ought to practice it first and then preach it and then go on practicing it. But I certainly need help, and the dear Lord knows I need help. I struggle with this aspect of the Christian life more than I do any other that I'm aware of, and I certainly need help in this area. I don't know where Brother John prays before he leads the singing and asks the Lord direction for the song service or not, but the last stanza that we sang congregational pretty much sums up what I'm going to be preaching on tonight. Love so amazing demands my soul, my life, my all. And I could title a sermon that, and it would be right on target. But that's not what I've titled it. I'll give Brother Edgar the title. I'll tell you what it is later. But won't you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want to talk about just a little bit about a man that I know a lot about, that I feel like I'm very familiar with, a very near kinsman of mine. And I want to talk about him for a few minutes, and then I'll come back to him later on in the message, and then I'll turn to Romans chapter 6 and try to give some explanation of what the Lord does for us when He saves us. I think, to me, a lot of the Christian life is just unraveling, the Lord revealing to us what He did for us when He justified us or saved us, as we like to refer to it. Our Father, I bow in the name of the Lord Jesus. I come, Father, cast myself wholly upon Your grace, Your mercy, the help of the Lord. And, Father, I ask You to help me. Help me by empowering me with the Holy Spirit to say what You'd have me to say in the way that You'd have me to say it. And, Father, may You make it effectual to my heart and those that hear. In Jesus' name. I ask it for His glory. Amen. And Deuteronomy chapter 25, and when I get through reading Romans chapter 6, I've got where I tell people this. I have a hard time, I don't tell people this, but I do have a hard time looking people squarely in the eye. I don't know where it's because my shyness by nature, believe it or not, I was very shy before the Lord saved me, or because of the infirmity in my eye. And I just don't like, but I'll try to look at you if you'll look at me after Romans chapter 6. And I've told people lately, recently, that if you'll take a pen and paper and just write down the scriptural verses that I give you, and then maybe go home and look at them again, I believe you could get more out of my preaching that way than any other way. You're not going to be able to turn to them, because I'm not going to give you time to, except these two. I'm not saying it's the best way to preach, but you already know that's the way I preach. That's the way I learned myself to preach. I'm probably never going to change. But I want to talk about Amalek for just a few minutes. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, God said, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee. Those that were lagging behind, or those that were in the rear, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou was faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. There's another time that the Lord swore that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now Amalek, according to Genesis chapter 36 and verse 12, was the grandson of Esau. Esau was a type of an unbeliever, a picture of an unbeliever, or a type of the flesh in the Bible. The Bible tells us that he was a man of the field being the world. He was a worldly man. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that he was a fornicator. He fulfilled the lust of the flesh. He married two wives, Hittite wives, that was in direct rebellion against God and displeasing to his own parents, the Bible says. And then he went and married again, married Ishmael's daughter, which would have been his first cousin. And the Bible calls him a fornicator because he did not marry in the will of God. Now that's something you young people ought to think about when you get married. You need to understand that it's important that you get married in the will of God. For he was married, but he married outside the will of God, and the Bible calls him a fornicator. The Bible calls him, and this is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, a profane person, a godless person, a man who sold his birthright for just a little mess of pottage. And he was a type of the flesh in the Bible, or a type of an unbeliever. And then Amalek, being his grandson, according to Genesis chapter 36 and verse 12, makes him a type of the flesh. Now Amalek first comes on the scene predominantly in Exodus chapter 17. You remember when Israel came forth out of the land of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, and they became very thirsty, and they began to cry out for water. And the Bible says that God told Moses to go and smite the rock. And when Moses smote the rock, out from that rock come gushing water. Now the Bible tells us that that rock in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was Christ. It was a picture of Christ. And that water that came out from the smitten Christ is a picture of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this spake he of the Holy Ghost, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet crucified. But when the Lord Jesus was crucified, that made a way for God to send the Holy Ghost into this world. And that in Exodus chapter 17 is a picture of the Lord Jesus being the rock being smitten and the Holy Ghost coming forth out of the rock. And the next verse says, then came Amalek and fought with them in Rephidim. I never had any trouble with the flesh until the Holy Ghost come to live in my life. As Brother Tommy said this morning, when the Holy Ghost come to live, he dethroned the old man, he dethroned the flesh, and enthroned the Lord Jesus, and it didn't take me long to learn that the old man and the flesh didn't like it very much, and he began to fight back to capture his throne again.
That was the first trouble that Israel had out of Amalek. And it's the first trouble you and I had with the flesh was when the Holy Ghost came in and enthroned the Lord Jesus upon our heart. Now, a little later on in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Israel was at peace, I suppose, with their enemies, and God had raised up Saul to be king, and Samuel was the prophet, God told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, he said, go and tell Saul to go and come and slay Amalek. He said, don't say anything. He said, man, woman, child, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, ass, put it all to death. Now that's what God's telling you and I to do with the flesh. That's the reason he told him that. Now, Saul did not do that. I'll get back to that a little later on, but he saved the best of the flock. He saved the king. He saved the best, thinking he could offer it to God. And he did not completely destroy Amalek. But then if you turn over to the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel, you'll find that when Saul went out to war with the Philistines, that the archers hit Saul in the battle. And he was wounded unto death. And he asked his armor bearer to slay him, lest the uncircumcised slay him, and he wouldn't do it. So he took a sword and fell upon himself and tried to commit suicide. But it didn't work. The armor bearer went on and slew himself. And then there was a man came along and saw that his strength was still in him. And Saul asked him to slay him. And he slew him. And that man took Saul's crown and went back to David and gave him an account of the situation, how he was hit with the arrows. He tried to kill himself. But then when I came along and saw that he could not live, I took his life. And David said, who art thou? And he said, I am an Amalek. Now this is the history lesson right here. You will destroy the flesh in your life. You will live the crucified life. You will die to yourself, or self will kill you spiritually every time without exception. Now, we go to Romans chapter 6, and I'll get back to that later and try to tie all this in. That order. Now, Romans, like any other book in the Bible, is written systematically. He introduces the gospel first. Chapter 1, verse 16. He uses the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and most of chapter 3 to show all the world their need of Christ and the cross work of Christ. He brings all the world into God's courtroom and proves that they're all guilty. And then he says, now this is the way out. This is the way of justification. This is the way to be just before God, and shows him the cross work of the Lord Jesus in the last part of chapter 3. Then he uses chapter 4 and chapter 5 to give David and Abraham as illustrations of men who were justified by faith. The first 11 verses of chapter 5 tells us the results of justification by faith. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, through the remainder of the chapter, he tells us our awful problem and the problem that God had to correct before we could ever be saved from sin, and that is that sin has entered into us through our federal head. That old nature is in there. Now, for the Lord Jesus to be the Savior, He has got to deliver us from the sin nature. Well, the Bible says the root of the tree in order to deliver us from sins. And John the Baptist prophetically said in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 10, and now is the axe laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that bringeth forth not good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. I need baptize you with water unto repentance, but there's one coming after me who's mightier than me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And the next verse says, his fan will be in his hand,
He'll freely purge his floor. He'll gather his garner. He'll gather his wheat into his garner. And the shaft will he burn with unquenchable fire. Now that's the second baptism. The baptism by fire. The first baptism is baptism of the Holy Ghost. And you'll either be baptized into Christ by the Holy Ghost, or you'll be baptized into fire. John the Baptist said it would be that way. He said Christ would do it, and Christ will do it. Now when he justified us, he baptized us into the person of the Lord Jesus. He identified us with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identified us with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when I got in J.W. King's fish pond in 1974, it was just symbolic. I told Brother Edgar not to make me wear this thing. In 1974, it was just symbolic of what the Holy Ghost had already done in my life. When I went down in that watery grave, I was saying, I'm dead to self. God's done something in my life, and I'm dead to self. And I'm buried in that liquid grave, and when I got up out of that water, I was saying I've been resurrected to newness of life, and I've been identified by the Holy Ghost with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm fixing to read to you the only way you're ever going to have any victory over self, the self-life, or the flesh. And you ought to take, this is God's only remedy. You get in chapter 7 and you see the struggle between the two natures. You get in, and the next great need in our life is the Holy Ghost. Being filled with the Holy Ghost. So he gives us Romans chapter 8, 17, 18 times. He talks about the Holy Spirit in that chapter. Only one time previous in Romans he's talked about it. Then there's a parenthetical insertion 9 through 11. And in chapter 12 through 16 he'll tell you how to live. But he's first going to get you cleansed from yourself, filled with the Holy Ghost, before he tells you how to live. Because you're not going to live that way unless you're first delivered from yourself, and second, filled with the Holy Ghost, and then you will have no problem living the way he said to live. Amen. Now this is what he said, what happened when he put you in Christ. Now I want you to listen to it. I'm just going to read it. I could quote it, but I'm going to read it. I prayed and asked the Lord, what scripture can I read that would be most beneficial to the congregation to let them look at it and read it with me? And I believe the Lord told me to read this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And I've already been justified. He justified me back in chapter 3. He's already declared me to be righteous on the basis of what Christ's done for me. He's talking about that old nature here. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, identified with into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, the body that sin once used, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see what he did? He set us free. Christ set us free from the old nature when he baptized us into himself. Now we need to know. Paul said you need to know that. He goes on to say, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now here's where faith comes in.
Now I hope you understand what God's saying. God's saying, I have baptized you into Christ. I have identified you with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. You're dead to sin. You don't have to obey it. You're free from it. I've made a way to where sin no longer has a body to manifest itself in. You're dead with Christ. You're buried with Christ. And you're alive with Christ. God said, I want you to know that. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. But here's where my part comes in. Faith. Faith. Believing what God said and reckoning it to be so.
Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Talking about that old nature. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
That's a doctrinal statement concerning positional sanctification. Set apart in the Lord Jesus. Freed from sin. Identified with Him. His burial, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Identified with Him by the Holy Ghost.
And if we save, we're saved. We ought to reckon it to be so.
And yield not our members unto unrighteousness, unto sin, but yield ourselves unto God, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And I know it's a struggle. Believe me, I know it's a struggle. I told you I struggle with this more than I do any other aspect of the Christian life. And Paul, and I'm going to try to quote it real quickly, tells about the struggle that went on in his life after he knew this. Before he learned to walk in the Spirit, he had a mind to serve God. He delighted in the law of God. But there was something that just kept dragging him down and hindering him from obeying God the way he wanted to, and it was that old nature. In Romans chapter 7, he talks about three laws, or three authorities, or three powers that he recognized in his life. One was the law of God. And he said another was the law of his mind. And he said, the law of my mind delights in the law of God. My mind submits itself to the law of God. He said, I find another power in my life, another law in my life, the law of sin that continually brings me into captivity. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I'm not going to quote it all I could. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. He begins to look to the Lord. He says, so then with the mind I myself serve the Lord, serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then he looks away to the Lord Jesus for help in being delivered from that sin nature. And he turns to Christ, and Christ turns into the blessed person of God, the Holy Ghost. And there's another law, another power, another authority that comes into his life. And it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it sets him free from the law of sin and death, he says. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, then is weak through the flesh. God sending His only begotten, only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's very important. Very important what you give your life to. Very important. What you mind? The world, money, riches, job, family, prestige. But they that act of the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Prayer and the Word of God and fasting and seeking God's faith. They're important. What you set your mind on. Said to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death. Saul found that out the hard way. I found that out the hard way. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, the Bible says. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 2, now please bear with me. This will take more out of me saying it than it will you listening to. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. If you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now keep in mind, I'm not to yield myself to sin. I'm not to yield my members unto sin. Well, what is sin? How do I know whether it's the lust of sin or God the Holy Ghost? Well, the Bible says, for the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, immolations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying, murder, drunkenness, rebelling, and such like, which I've told you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things or practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But I'm not to yield myself to those things, Brother Tommy. And a lot of other things that the Bible tells me I'm not to yield myself to. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. And the next verse says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, then let us walk in the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that has created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in you all. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm saying this for a reason, I'll tell you in a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. There's that verse, Brother John. Amazing love. Demands my soul, my life, my all. For the love of Christ constraineth us, for we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that henceforth they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I said all that to say this. If you've ever read any of the Word of God, if you've ever heard Brother Tommy preach very, very much, And nobody in here that professes to know God would argue that it's our responsibility to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus. By taking up our cross daily and reckoning it to be so what God has already done in our lives, and put off the old man, put on the new man, follow after the Holy Ghost by letting the Word of God be our only authority for what we believe and what we practice, and let the Holy Ghost direct us into obedience to the Word of God. Everybody in here, if you claim to be saved, ought to say amen, preacher. The Bible requires that of me. But I've got another question tonight. Is it a gospel issue? I'd even go too far to say it as the question, is it an essential part of the gospel? If you believe in Jesus and believe that the only way and the only hope that you have for forgiveness of sins is through the blood that Christ offered on the cross, you believe that as much as you can possibly believe that. And then go on. In the rest of your life, living the self life. I'm not talking about the wicked life. I'm not talking about getting drunk and committing fornication and adultery and using drugs and cussing, gambling. I'm talking about living the self life. Doing what's right in your own eyes and never bowing to the claims of Christ in the gospel and taking up your cross and saying, Lord, I have no life, I'm yours, do with me what you will day by day. You never do that. Do you lose your rewards at the judgment seat, or do you lose your soul? Now that's what I'm preaching on tonight. Is it a gospel issue? What is the gospel according to Jesus Christ? Well, I'd like to bring to your attention, I'm doing pretty good time-wise, five witnesses that says it is a gospel issue. First of all, God didn't save you against your will. He made you willing in the day of His power, but He didn't save you against your will. And this is the most unreliable witness that I'm going to give. And this is the witness of ourself. But when we came forth publicly and said, I'm saved, and Brother Tommy took us in that baptism of poo, then I testified before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost that I've died to self. The Holy Ghost has done a work in my life. He's identified me with Christ. Christ is now my head. Sin is no longer my head. That old nature is no longer my head. I've died to self. I want to go down in that watery grave, and I'm testifying that I'm going to live under God. I've said a lot of times the Methodists are closer than we are to the truth when they sprinkle the people. We may holler and scream baptism, but the truth of it is most of us just want to be sprinkled. Just a little bit of us want to die, and the rest of us want to keep on living. But that's one testimony, our own testimony, that once we were saved, our own testimony said that we're dead to the self-life and we're alive unto God. The second testimony is the sign. Now, I don't know how Abraham felt in Genesis chapter 16. I think he felt something like after Genesis 16. That was when Sarah devised that wicked scheme for Abraham to go into Hagar, her handmaid, and have children. And Abraham submitted to it, went into Hagar, brought forth Ishmael, And God in heaven only knows how much war, how much bloodshed, how many people have died and been killed on this earth because of that one decision that our father Abraham made. And I don't know how he felt when God came to him in Genesis chapter 17, but I believe he felt something like Paul felt when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. What have I done? What have I done?" And God revealed himself to Abraham as the Almighty God. He said, "I know you didn't have any fruit, but you shouldn't have tried to bring forth fruit in your energy, your own flesh." He said, "I'm the Almighty God. I'm the one that's going to nourish you. I'm the one that's going to cherish you. I'm the one that's going to strengthen you and Sarah and let you bring forth fruit." And he promised him that his seed would be as a multitude and how his seed was going to rule over the nations. He said, "I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham." He said, "You're going to have to walk before me now." And he said, "This is a sign of the covenant. He said, "You're going to have to be circumcised. You're going to have to put away that flesh. And you're going to have to walk before me." Now, is it a gospel issue? And I'm going to get to our... Well, let me go ahead and get to our circumcision. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, "Now you are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him by baptism, wherein you also are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You see, the circumcision, the putting away of the flesh, and the putting on and living for God, that circumcision was just a sign, but the fulfillment was when we were baptized into Christ. And I remind you that the Bible says in Joshua, and everybody knows it, Exodus chapter 12 is a picture of redemption being redeemed by the blood as they was brought forth out of Egypt. And the Bible says that everyone that came out of Egypt was circumcised. That's what it says. I mean, a sign of circumcision says it's a gospel issue. Now let me think for a minute. I got them wrote down if I have to look. The sign, the witness of the Scriptures. The witness of the Scriptures say it's a gospel issue. Romans chapter 6. Colossians chapter 2, I just quoted. When God saved us, it's when He baptized us into Christ. The Scriptures say it's a gospel issue. The witness of the saints. I want to read you what Mr. Tozer said. And I believe he died in the 50s. I know the early 60s at the latest. But I want to read you what he said. "All unannounced." This is a title, "The Old Cross and the New." Many of you have read it before, seen it before. "All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross in the popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the difference is fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting and a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same and its emphasis not as before. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal, and if understood right, is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure. Only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach.
The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrast but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be glamoring after, at the moment is clearly, cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers, only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and joyful way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill-seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Romans' time who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man. Completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under death sentence. There's no commutation and no escape. God cannot approve any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world, it intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring out our old life up onto a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall in the ground and die. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We're not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life He offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. What does this mean to the individual, the condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, and from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner. And the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to new life along with Christ. To any who may object to this or count it merely a narrow and private view of truth, let me say God has set his hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, this has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through the centuries. The mystics, the reformers, the revivalists have put their emphasis here, and signs and wonders and mighty operations of the Holy Ghost gave witness to God's approval. Dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the pattern shown us on the mount? May God forbid, let us preach the old cross and we will know the old power. Four witnesses. The one other witness, the faithful and true witness. Did the Lord Jesus Christ claim in the gospel that a person must die before the blood can be made effectual to them? Did the Lord Jesus Christ proclaim in the gospel that a person must die to self?
or die and go to hell. What did he say about it? Now you got to understand that up until about 1900, any church that had much of the truth preached that there was three necessary truths that must be preached before it could be said you were preaching the gospel. Now, this has all changed. And even back then, some would argue that the promises of Christ had to be included in the gospel. Others said it didn't. I don't believe it does. But the person of Christ must be preached if I'm to preach the gospel. The work of Christ must be preached if we're going to preach the gospel. And I'll declare unto you that I'm persuaded wholly in my mind that the claims of Christ must be preached if we're going to preach the truth of the gospel, and that Christ claims a sinner must die before he can live. And I don't know that there's not an order to the gospel in the way that's to be preached. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 1, the first New Testament book, he gives the genealogy of David. He says Christ is the seed of David. This is the promised king. This is God's anointed king. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is God's anointed priest. There was a priest that was to come after the order of Melchizedek. That'd give me another little longer. Thank you, Brother Ron. You can blame it on Brother Ron. There had to be another prophet that was to be raised up like Moses. When he sat down on the Mount of Transfiguration, taught with power and authority like no other man ever had, the people said, this is God's prophet. This is God's anointed prophet. He went down from there and he began to do some miracles. He healed a blind man. I was blinded by the God of this world. He raised a dead person. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. He healed a man that's lame on his feet. I couldn't walk for God. I didn't even wobble good. He healed a man with a withered hand. My hands couldn't work for the Lord. He calmed the storm. He knew about the storms of life. He took them safe to the other side. He's able to get us to the other side. There was a leper come and said, Lord, if thou art willing, I can make me clean. Here's a man who's ostracized from God and ostracized from society. And every man that had ever lived up until this point in time when he touched a leper, it did not change the leper one bit, but he would come unclean. And he said, Lord, if thou wilt, I can make me clean. And the Lord touched him. And it didn't affect the Lord one bit. But the leper was cleansed. He said his name would be called Emmanuel, being interpreted God with us. He showed himself to be God's king, God's prophet, God's priest, God in the flesh, God who had compassion, God who had power to save, God who was willing to save. Chapter 16, he comes to the coast of Caesarea and he says to whom, asks his disciples, says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But whom do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ. Thou art God's anointed one. The Son of God. He established who He was. And He said, blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood are not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.
Thou art Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Almost 16 chapters showing who he was. And the next verse says, and from this time forth, he began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and there suffer many things with the elders and scribes and chief priests and be killed and be raised the third day. I'm saying that in Christ's earthly ministry, he proved who he was before he preached what he was going to do on that cross. And then there's the claims of Christ. Well, what's the testimony of the Savior? And you may not listen to the other four, but you better listen to what the Lord said. Matthew chapter 13, verse 37. The Lord Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whosoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Whosoever will find his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. He said in Matthew chapter 16, I think beginning in verse 24, and he said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And this is where Christ made it a gospel issue. This is where he made it part of the gospel. For, connects this to what he just said, for what shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? Well, we got four gospels. What did the other three say? All three of them have to declare the same thing for it to be an essential element of the gospel. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 38. And when he called the people unto him and his disciples also, he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For, and this ties it in with what he just said, for the Son of Man, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me, and the only way you can identify yourself with the Lord Jesus is through the cross. Are you listening? The Lord Jesus is not going to come back in the flesh. He dwells in the spiritual realm. And you cannot identify yourself with the Lord Jesus apart from taking up your cross, bearing the self down to the flesh, and living unto God. It's the only way you can identify yourself with the living Christ. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me, and the only way you can keep his word is living by the holy power of the Holy Ghost. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of the Father and with his holy, holy angels. Luke said, third gospel, chapter 9, verse 23 and following, and he said to them all, whosoever come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whosoever save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? And those two words mean destroyed and lost. You look them up. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his own glory and of the fathers and of the holy angels. John chapter 12, verse 25 said, whosoever loveth his life shall lose it. But whosoever hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. I'm telling you that the Lord Jesus teaches the self-life will not get you to heaven, no matter what you believe about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The self-life will not get you to the other side. The Lord Jesus, that's what the Lord Jesus said, not what I said. There's five things I want to say, and I'll be through about practical, how this works out practically.
Number one, well, preacher, I didn't know that when I got saved, nor neither did I. I didn't know what the gospel, I'm convinced, Brother Tony, I didn't know what the gospel. The more I know, the more I'm convinced that if I'm not saved by the sovereign, irresistible, effectual grace of the living God, I'm not saved at all. Let me ask you this. Did you come somewhere in the vicinity of saying, Lord, I'll live for you if you'll just save me? Lord, I'm willing to die. That's where the Lord brought me. Before God, God remembers the day I walked to the altar, a crawl of the altar at Beale Baptist Church and got down on my knees. I was willing to die. I remember telling the Lord, kill me, let me die, but save me first. And the Lord just still didn't save me, not till 5 days later. But everybody I know heard said, I've come to the end of myself. I just wanted to live for the Lord. I mean, and there's four sanctifications, not three. There's positional, practical, or progressive, and perfect. But there's a pre-sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost that sets the sinner aside to bring him to Christ. The pre-sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we are bound to thank God all of you, brethren, because God had in the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit unto belief of the truth, whereunto He calls you by our gospel to the obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'd have never believed the truth if it hadn't been for the Holy Ghost. If my mother is the godliest person I've ever known on the face of this earth, but I would have never heard mother's voice. But God, the Holy Ghost convinces you of the truth. You say, I'm a Christian and I'm wrestling with whether this is the Word of God or not. There's no such creature living. The Holy Ghost convinced us of the truth before He called us by the gospel. He brought us to a place of obedience to Christ before He ever made the blood effectual. 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't know what you knew, I don't know how He brought you there, but I know to some extent He brought you to the end of yourself. He brought you to where you was willing to live for Him. You're willing to throw it all away, just let me have Christ. Or you were not seeing how firm a foundation you anymore because you're resting on shaky ground, I promise you. Second thing I want to say, when we don't follow after the Holy Ghost and we live our self life, not God conscious, not sensitive to the Holy Ghost, not trying to be directed by the Word of God, living the old man, the flesh life, the self life, we enter into the arena of evil spirits, unclean spirits, the satanic world, and we give ourselves over to the influence and activity to the demons of hell. Now listen carefully. What did God tell Saul to do? Put Amalek to death. That was his sin. And God had already told Samuel that he disobeyed him. And Samuel stayed up all night praying and crying before God. And God said, you can forget it. You can forget it. I've rejected him from being king. And Samuel went out to meet Saul the next day. Saul said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I've done all that you commanded me to do. And Samuel said, well, I hear the bleating of the sheep. I hear the lowing of the oxen. He said, if you beat, put them to death. Now, Brother Tommy knows. He sees, he hears in my life the bleating of the sheep, the lowering of the oxen. And Saul said, the people wanted to keep the best of Amalek. They wanted to keep the best of the flesh to offer to God. And Samuel said in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the sin was not putting the flesh to death. He said in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, and Samuel said, as the Lord is greater than the light, in burnt offerings and sacrifices, and obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken
than the fat of lambs. Fat of rams. He said, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft,
and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected thee from being king. We're rejected from the service of God when we do not do that. But his sin was refusing to put Amalek to death, refusing to put the flesh to death. And he said it's like witchcraft and idolatry. And if you know anything about witchcraft and idolatry, you fool around with it, you're going to come under demonic oppression, demonic influence, demonic activity. And what does the Bible say in the New Testament? Well, listen to what it says.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, and you had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and the mind that were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Who operates, and when we fulfill the lust of the flesh in the mind, that's the will of the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over to the sinners to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ, as so be that you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying. Who's the liar? Who's the liar? Satan's the liar. Wherefore, put away lying, speak truth, every man with his neighbor. Be you angry. Who's the dragon? Who killed all of Job's family when God took the hedge down? Who put every one of my children in the grave tonight and put me in the hospital and take away everything I've got if it wasn't for the hand of God? The dragon, the angry one. Be angry and sin not. Give no place to the devil. Let him steal no more. Who's the thief and the robber? I'm telling you, when we live in the realm of flesh, we're living under demonic spirits. We're wasting our time, wasting our breath, making a mockery of God, a mockery of prayer, and a mockery of the Word of God when we bring demonic spirits into this house in our own flesh and pray God would bind the demons of hell that would hinder the service.
Now that's the truth, where you'll have it or not. The third thing that I'd like to say about this, let me think for a minute, is that we're to live in the Spirit. God's already given us the Holy Ghost. We don't need to pray for another Holy Ghost. We don't need to pray for another baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, there's not but one baptism. But we need to live in the Spirit. We don't need to grieve the Holy Ghost. We don't need to quench the Holy Spirit. We don't need to despise the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize Him as the representative of Godhead in my life individually and in our church corporately. The Bible says, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask to think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Fourth of all, I want to say it's very important that every member that's saved, that's really blood washed, born again, it's important that every member get up on Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, Friday morning, Saturday morning, Sunday morning, find them a place with God
And whether you're going to cut a tree down, Brother Doug, or sell a shoe to Sister Doris, or work in some environmental wastewater, or whether you've been blessed with a high calling of God to stay at home and keep house, you need to find a place to deny yourself, relinquish yourself to the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do that day, they're all to the glory of God. Amen. It's important that we come here right with God next Sunday morning.
The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, now you'll have to listen to me for two or three more months probably. That ain't Brother Tommy's fault, that's my fault, in case you're wondering. Did that clear you? I hope it did. Ephesians chapter 4, no, well, let's see. Could be chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up. Now listen to me. I ain't got but one more after this. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is ahead, even Christ.
From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, by the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Every member.
My grandmother, when she was a little girl, they'd lay the crops by, and you had about a month before the harvest time. And they would have the protracted meeting at the church house. And after the crops were harvested, you'd have a little time a few weeks before the spring plow. And sometimes they'd have a protracted meeting. Last 2, 4, 6 weeks. And then people would give themselves to God during those times. Give themselves to praying and fasting. And try to minister to a lost community. And sanctify themselves and separate themselves unto God totally while they could. And come to the house of God and do God would do great wonders and miracles among them. And they believed that was the only time that a sinner could get saved. And I'm going to tell you, they was a lot closer to the truth than we are. We'd be 1,000 times better off, I believe, to have church once a month. During that month, say, turn the radios off, turn the TV off, don't use a phone unless you have to. If you're doing anything other than necessary work, spend your time in fasting and praying and the study of the Word of God and come here right with God in an atmosphere that God can work and move and dwell among us and get more done in a month than we'd get done in 40 years in the way we're doing it now. I don't know about you. I told my wife this evening we've done lost our children. And I'm not for losing my grandyoungins. I can help it.
And only a fool thinks he can do the same thing every day, day after day, and have different results.
I hate to agree with Penny about anything. But even he, when he had the evangelistic meetings, last for a month, 2 months at a time, when he'd go to a town or city, he said he'd put up a sign out in front of wherever the meeting was to be held for Christians only. And he'd stay there for a week, 2 weeks. Remember how long it took him to where he discerned that the people of God was beginning to get right with God? And then he'd take the sign down. The sinners had come to the meeting. And if they were saved, thousands upon thousands were saved. But he understood that principle. Last of all, it's your choice. It's my choice. Will you take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus? Will you relinquish any claims that you have upon the self-life? Take up your cross and surrender yourself wholly to the Lord Jesus.
It's very important. There's a story that they say the Amish preachers use
in the Amish congregation that goes something like this. They say there's different versions of it. Two men took up their cross to follow the Lord. And like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, they took up their cross. They had a copy of the Word of God. And they was walking toward home, toward the River of Jordan, the place of death, the cross over to heaven. They would read the Bible and hear the Word of God. And as they saw some of the responsibilities, and they began to try to conform to the Word of God, and their friends left them, and some of their family departed from them, the cross just become heavier and heavier as they went along. One of them had an old saw. He found out that every night he'd trim some of it off. He'd leave off the little things that he didn't think was insupportant. He'd take the saw and cut his cross off, shave it a little bit on all four sides. Another one faithfully bore his cross on. As they went on toward the journey, one of them kept faithfully bearing his cross, the other one kept cutting it off, just a little bit, just shaving a little bit off each day to make it a little easier. They got to the River Jordan, that's where all of us are going. We're all headed for death. They got to the river ready to pass over, they looked and looked and they couldn't find the bridge. And finally they saw a sign on the other side that said, "Your cross is your bridge." The one that had been faithfully bore his cross, cast his cross down, and it easily spanned the two rivers. And he walked across to the other side of Jordan and looked back, and his cross was gone. He needed it no more. The one who shaved his cross day by day cast his down to find out it was too short to span the rivers, and he couldn't get across. Now the moral of the story is, and you better take this to heart, you better be careful how you bear your cross. For only the cross is the only way you're going to get to the other side. That's a long sermon, but I'm through, Brother Tommy. Give me a minute. Father, I come. I've already acknowledged to you, to this congregation, I need this sermon more than anybody here. Father, I pray that when I get up in the morning, and the next morning, and the next morning, that you'd remind me that I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. Help me to take up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to realize we've lost, for the most part, we've lost our children. We're going to lose our grandchildren. We've lost this community. Help us, O God, to get back to the old paths, to the old cross, to dying with Christ, living with Christ, and make it effectual to our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Sermon number 2. I'm not bypassing my liberty. Brother Tommy said I could do that. So I was up praying this morning, and I believe the Lord spoke to my heart. I know He did. And he said, "The Lord loveth a cheerful giver." And I was praying about Brother Tommy's mission trip. Now that's a mission trip. He's already made that plain. They're not paying him. They're not support. That's a mission trip that we're sending our pastor on to Utah. Now we're not going to support a missionary. We got no business sending him. And the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And I do not believe that having to take up 3 or 4 offerings for something is showing any indication that we're cheerful givers. It shows me that we're reluctant givers. And I want to read you a passage of scripture in Philippians chapter 4. And then I'm going to challenge you to do something. And if God being my helper and God being my witness, I'll try to live up to what I'm fixing to tell you and do my part. But in Philippians chapter 4, I want to read this and I'm done. I'm not going to charge you for either one of them. In Philippians chapter 4, still in this Bible. Chapter 4, verse 16, no, 15. "Now you Philippians know also the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit
that may abound to your account. I ain't heard a missionary say that in a long, long, I don't think I've ever heard a missionary say that, but I sure would like to hear one say that.